If you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we're going to find our text. We continue to walk through, kind of doing a survey of the book of 1 Corinthians. If you haven't been here, we're actually doing a study in the book of Acts, but as we come to the place where a letter was written, we're stepping out of Acts and doing a survey of that book. So that's where we're at, right in the middle of 1 Corinthians 15. We started it last Sunday morning. Brother Ben carried on through verse 22 last Sunday night. You can find all that online if you want to get caught up. Tonight, or this morning, we're going to be challenged to awake to righteousness. And we're going to pick up at verse 19 to kind of get the context. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. And let's pray together, and then we'll read the scriptures together this morning. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Lord, it's been a joy to sing your praises with your people this morning, together around your word in our Sunday school classes, our connection groups, Lord, to have time to fellowship together, to pray with one another, and we're thankful for this day. Lord, please bless your word now. I pray that it would accomplish your purposes in our lives. I pray that anyone hearing this message who's never been born again, that today they would hear and believe the gospel, that they would repent of their sin and unbelief and trust with all their heart in Christ who died for them and rose again. Call on your name and be saved. Lord, please let the lost be saved. And those who are saved, help everyone who is saved to follow you in baptism, to serve you faithfully. And Lord, help us all to continue in your word as real disciples, bearing much fruit for your glory. Lord, thank you for this time together. Please let your spirit guide us into all truth. Teach us that we would know you and that we would go from this place to make you known. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So we kind of pick up in the middle of a thought, and you just might remember this, that if Jesus Christ isn't risen from the dead, there's no hope. There's no point to anything that we do. If Christ isn't risen, you're still in your sins. If Christ isn't risen, our loved ones who have died are still dead and they're perished. There's no hope. We've had a couple of funerals this week. We had one here Sunday. We buried my uncle this past week, and there have been several of those. I think I've heard that song, What a Day, that will be more this week than I have in the last 2 years. And it's a great song, What a Day That Will Be. I mean, it expresses the hope that we have in Christ, in the resurrection. And if Christ isn't risen, then there's no hope. If Christ isn't risen, then this is it. You live this life, you die, game over, annihilation, that's it, nothing. And aren't you thankful that God has given us his word to show us that there's something else? That this life isn't all there is, that there is a spiritual reality beyond this, and that there is hope for eternal life to all who believe. Now, Jesus is going to raise up both the dead and the living in the last day, and he's going to raise up those who are not in Christ to everlasting destruction, and those who are in Christ, he's going to raise up to everlasting life. Everybody with me? You realize there's going to be a multiplicity of resurrections actually when we study it out. But the resurrection, the final resurrection of all, there's going to be a resurrection of the dead and the living. Christ is the judge of the dead and of the living. And the only difference, friends, is whether you've trusted Christ or not. That's it. And so we do have hope. Not just in this life, but in the next. We have hope for eternity in Christ because As Adam brought death to all, Christ brings life, eternal life, to all who believe. But then we come to verse 23, and I want to tell you this morning, Christ reigns. Not that he will reign, but he is reigning now. He is reigning today. He is alive today. He is Lord over all. He is coming again, and he will fully and finally destroy death. He finished the work on the cross, and he is long-suffering, allowing this world to continue in this state. Why? I believe to give more opportunity for people to hear and believe the gospel. One day, he's coming again, and he'll fulfill all things. Look at verse 23 again. He is the first fruits of those who are made alive, and he will raise up those who are in Christ, those that are Christ, at his coming. When Christ comes again, he's going to raise up those that are his. He's the first fruits. In what way? Well, remember, lots of people in the Bible who died were brought back to life again, but they would face death again. But Christ was raised in a glorified body, the first of that kind, but he's not the only one that's going to get a glorified body. One day you'll get a glorified body too, because you'll be with him, you'll see him as he is. He's going to take this corruption and he's going to make it incorruption. He's going to take this mortal and make it immortality. He's going to take this carnal flesh, this earthly flesh, and he's going to make it heavenly. He's going to make it spiritual. Some of you guys are excited about that this morning. You guys that are down in your back, that'll never happen again in heaven. Right? You're not going to lose your eyesight. You're not going to lose your ability to walk. You're not going to get cancer. You're not going to have headaches. I believe you won't even be able to stub your toe in heaven. I mean, from the tiniest little ailment to the biggest problem we have, which is obviously death, Jesus is going to complete it. He's going to finish it. He's going to annihilate all of that. And we're going to get to live forever with him in glorified bodies. Now, verse 23, I'm going to give you my end time understanding. The fancy word is eschatology, my understanding of end time events. A lot of people would disagree, but they're not preaching today, so I'm going to say what I believe. Is that fair enough? All of these details, you can study it out for yourself. But in verse 23, I believe this first coming is describing the rapture, that those who are dead in Christ will be raised first. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the rapture is going to come. That comes from Jesus catching us away. He's going to catch us away. That's rapturo. And that's going to happen in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, he's going to catch those away. So the dead in Christ will be raised up, given glorified bodies. Their spirits will be reunited with their body in the air. Those of us who are alive at that time of the rapture will be caught up. And it'll happen faster than it takes light to glisten off of your eyeball. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. So he describes the rapture at the end of verse 23, and then he moves ahead, and he doesn't really talk about the tribulation that Jesus describes for us in Matthew 24, but there's going to be a tribulation that is greater tribulation than the world has ever seen or ever will see. We call it the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of great tribulation, a seven-year period where it's literally going to be the most horrible time this earth has ever seen. Why? Because God has caught away the church. He's caught away the saved. He's taken them away, and Satan is essentially having free reign on this earth for 7 years. It's going to be a time of terrible trouble. Now, he doesn't describe that for us, but that's what happens between verse 23 and 24. Again, this is my understanding. You can study it out. Verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. And I believe that's a description of what we know as the millennial reign of Christ. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that Jesus is going to bring the saints again, and he is going to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And so Christ is going to be ruling and reigning on the earth at the end of the tribulation. Satan's bound up, and for 1,000 years, it's Christ on earth ruling and reigning with the saints. Listen, I'm not asking you to agree with me, but do you at least understand what I'm saying? Church age is where we're at now. rapture, Jesus catches away the church. Then you have tribulation for 7 years. At the end of that time, Jesus is coming again, not just in the clouds, but to the earth. He'll rule and reign for 1,000 years on the earth, and he is going to put everything under his feet during that time. Not everybody on the planet's going to be saved at that time. There are still going to be those who don't believe and those who are rebellious against God. But in that time, he's putting all authority, all power, all rule under his feet. And at the end of the 1,000 years will be the final judgment. You can read about it this as well in Revelation 20. Satan will be loosed for a short season. He'll gather up all those who are rebelling against Christ, and there will be the final destruction of all those who rebel against God. And at the end of the 1,000 years is the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, at the end, he tells us, death and hell, all the dead that are in the sea, all the dead everywhere are going to be brought up and judged by the word of God. And whoever's name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And if you were here right before Sunday school, Brother Steve talked about that. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And if you're born again, you only have to face the possibility of one death. If you're born again, you'll never have to face the second death, which is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. But if you're not born again, not only do you face the appointed death, the physical death, but you will face the second death, cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. But friends, it doesn't have to be that way. You can be born again. You can repent of your sin and trust in Christ. You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You can be justified by faith, have your sins forgiven. You can be made a joint heir with Jesus Christ, given life everlasting just because you believe in what Christ did for you. And all the praise and all the glory and all the honor goes to him alone. So, verse 23, end of verse, his coming, rapture. Verse 24, then cometh the end. This is at the end of the millennial reign, and then at the end of all of that, verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Do you hate death? I do. You understand what death is, don't you? Death literally is separation. When you die physically, it's because your spirit is separated from your body. And spiritual death is when your spirit is separated from God. But all death is a result of sin. No sin, no death. But one man, Adam, brought sin into the whole world. And we're all sinners by nature. We're born with a sin nature, and then we're sinners willfully because we choose to rebel against God, and all sin brings death. I hate death, and I'm so thankful that my Savior, he defeated death on the cross. He defeated death when he rose again, but he will fully and finally defeat death once and for all, and the eternal state, the heavenly state, there is no dying there. No more death. No more sorrow. Christ ruling and reigning forever. So, he reigns. He is alive. He is Lord. He is coming again. He will destroy death. Now, look at verses 27 and 28. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did not put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, I don't know about you, but the first time I read those verses, I was really confused. And so I read them again, and I was still confused. You guys ever come across verses like that? Sometimes you read scripture, and you're like, I'm not really sure what that means. So I want to try to help you out and at least give you some understanding here. All things, essentially what he says here in verse 27, all things are put under the feet of Jesus except God, the Father. That's all he's saying. Everything is going to be put under the feet of Jesus except for God the Father, and it's God the Father who gave authority to Jesus. That's what he's saying. How do you make sense of that? I thought God the Father and Jesus were both God, and the answer is yes. He is God, and he's equal with God. The nature and the relationship between God the Father and the Son is really an amazing relationship. God the Father and God the Son are co-equal in character, in nature, and in power. Jesus never has been or never will be any less God than God the Father. And yet when he explains the relationship of the Trinity to us, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, he describes it into us in a way to help us understand. And unfortunately, sometimes it just makes us confused. But get this. Christ is always and forever God. But when he came to this earth, he put himself under the authority of the Father. He put himself under the authority of the Father as he fulfilled the work of redemption for mankind. The day that death is fully and finally defeated, Christ will return to that place of pre-incarnation glory with the Father. In other words, their relationship and the way they operate changed for a time for Christ to fulfill the work of redeeming mankind. He became a man and put himself under, and that he continues to have that position. He continues to have that position until death is fully and finally completed. And my understanding of this verse is, at that moment, Christ will go back to his pre-incarnation position, if you will, with God the Father. What does all that mean? It means this. Jesus was willing to humble himself. He was willing to empty himself. He was willing to put himself down and become obedient. He was willing to be obedient even unto death so that you could be saved. He was willing to condescend to the lowest state of man so that you and I could be born again. He was born of a virgin, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, that we could become the sons of God, so that we could be born again. This is describing for us how Christ humbled himself. He talks about it in Philippians chapter 2. He talks about it in several other places. But Christ emptied himself, lowered himself, and he will be exalted again. And the hope in my heart is that he is exalted today, that we lift up his name on high today. In John chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, John 5, 26 and 27. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and he hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Jesus would go on in Matthew 28, and he would declare to his disciples, all authority or all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So God the Father bestowed this authority to him. And so when he says in our text in verse 27, he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it's manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. In other words, everything's put under the feet of Jesus except for God the Father, who's the one who gave him the authority. All right? And then in verse 28, he says, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And there's this return to the original relationship or nature of the relationship between Father and Son before Christ was incarnated. Now, Psalm 8 and verse 6 says, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And we know that this relates to Christ because of Hebrews chapter 2. If you want to check this out, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. Hebrews 2, 5 through 10. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now listen, theologians have debated this for centuries. I kind of say that a lot, and I probably should just stop. Every verse that we read is debated by somebody. But just get this. People have tried to figure out, is Psalm 8 talking about people, mankind, or is it talking about Jesus? And I want to help you out. I believe that this is clear. Yes. So many questions we have in the Bible, is it either this or that? And most of the time, it's not either or, it's both and. And understand this, in Christ you rule and reign. In Christ all things are put under you because you will rule and reign with him. He's made you a joint heir with Christ by faith. But listen, we read those verses in Psalm 8 and you're like, man, I don't see mankind having dominion. I mean, I know we can shoot bears and stuff, but we don't really have dominion over everything like it's talking about here. Everything's not put in subjection to us like it's describing here. But it's Christ that fulfills this prophecy. It's fulfilled in Christ, who defeated death and laid down his life and took it up again. And he is going to have dominion over all things. And in the only sense that mankind has dominion over all things is in Christ. It's in Christ. It's Revelation 20 again, where the saints rule and reign with Christ. The elders rule and reign with Christ. How does that happen? By faith in the finished work of Jesus. So he puts all things under him. The psalmist talked about it. The writer of Hebrews talks about it. Here the apostle talks about it. And by the way, the scriptures explain themselves. It all ties together. And it's all about the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. I know some of you thought the Bible was about you, but it's really not. It's got really good news for you, really great news for all of us, but it's not really about you. It's about him. All right, look at verse 29. So verses 23 to 28, we kind of see this reality that Christ reigns. We get the idea that he's coming again because he's not dead and buried and left in the grave. He rose again, and in his resurrection we have hope. And he reigns, he is alive, he is Lord, he's coming again, he will destroy death. And then verses 29 through 34, we get some more resurrection motivation. In other words, the reality, the truth of the resurrection ought to change the way we live. Verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So let's walk through these verses. Verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they baptized for the dead? Man, 1 Corinthians has a lot of challenging verses for us to wrestle through, and this is another one. From my study, they say there are over 200 published opinions on what this verse means. I don't know much. But I know this, they can't all be right. What does it mean to be baptized for the dead? There's a lot that I'm not sure of what it means, but I know for sure what it doesn't mean. There are denominations today who practice this, and they believe that after your loved one dies, if they weren't saved, that you can go and get baptized in their name, and that will get them out of hell and into heaven because you got baptized for the dead. I don't know much, but I know that's not right. The only way anyone could be born again is by trusting in Jesus Christ. That's it. Faith in God is the only thing that's ever saved anybody. It's the only thing that ever will save everybody. So I may not be 100% sure what this means, but I know what it doesn't mean. So let me give you a few ideas of what it might mean. Some people believe that this is a reference, Paul's referring to a pagan practice, which Paul did not approve of, but indicated that even the pagans knew there was a resurrection. So he's just talking about the pagan practice of being baptized for the dead, and he's saying, listen, even the pagans know there's going to be a resurrection. That's what some people believe. I think that's wrong. The second idea people have is baptism, because of the dead, speaks of those drawn to Christ, salvation, and baptism because of the testimony of martyred believers. In other words, he's saying, listen, you people have come to faith in Christ, and many of you trust in Jesus because of the testimony of saints who died for the cause of Christ. And their testimony, their death, led you to believe in Jesus and be baptized. In other words, the idea would be you're baptized for the dead or baptized because of those who have died following Jesus. Does that make sense to you? And that's a reasonable explanation, I think. The next one would be to identify themselves with Christians who had died, especially martyrs, and in effect, pick up the baton and continue their work in others. In other words, new believers replacing martyred ones and facing death themselves is really stupid if there's no resurrection. So not just being baptized because of the testimony of the martyrs, but actually facing death yourself as a martyr if you continue to follow Jesus. That would be crazy if there's no resurrection. All right, let me give you a couple more. Baptism with reference to death indicates that baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection, and this would be meaningless if there is no resurrection. In other words, it could just be this. Being baptized for the dead or because of the dead is just this. You're being baptized because of one who died. And rose again. But if there is no resurrection, then that's kind of pointless. That this idea would be that death, the dead, is a reference to Christ himself. Being baptized for the dead would be a reference to Christ himself. He is the one who died and rose again. I don't know for sure if any of those are right or they're one of the other 200 ideas are right. Personally, I think that it makes the most sense that you would be baptized because of Jesus. You'd be baptized for the one who died for you. But it doesn't make any sense just to be baptized for the one who died for you. You're baptized for one who died for you and rose again. Right? You guys know how we do baptisms? It'd be a really, really bad thing if we tried to picture the death of Jesus without the resurrection, wouldn't it? Any volunteers? We'll just hold you under. No resurrection. We're just going to put you under and leave you there. Sleeping with the fishies. That's not the picture. It makes no sense. It's pointless. Aren't you thankful that he rose again? The picture is you go under the water, but you come back out of the water, buried with Christ, risen to walk in newness of life. Amen. So, why be baptized? Well, be baptized, friends, be baptized because you're trusting in the one who died for you and rose again. So it makes sense to be baptized because you are identifying with your Savior. And if you're born again, and you've not been baptized since you've been born again, you ought to be baptized. And if you're waiting around to know when to do that, I know some of you are like, well, when do you guys do baptisms? As soon as you let us know you need to be baptized, that's when we do them. So if that's you, you say, Brother Isaac, I know I'm saved, but I've never been baptized since I was saved, then you just come let me know, and we'll fill this thing up and dunk you. Amen? And I don't mean to trivialize it by saying dunk you, but listen, we want to give you the opportunity to picture what Christ has done for you. And that's what you ought to do. Look at verses 30 through 32. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with the beast at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So not only why be baptized? Well, because Christ died and rose again. Why would you jeopardize your life? Why would you risk your life for the gospel's sake if Jesus died and stayed dead? That wouldn't make any sense. But they did put their lives in jeopardy. And you can read about the Apostle Paul. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians and all over the New Testament. Listen, they hazarded their lives for the gospel's sake. They were arrested. They were beaten. They were scourged. They were locked in prison. They went hungry. They were, you remember the Apostle Paul spent a night and a day in the deep and just went through all kinds of unspeakable things. And the apostles, you can read about it in Fox's Book of Martyrs, how that they suffered and how they were tortured and how they died. They jeopardized their lives day after day because Jesus was alive. Because it was true. Why risk our lives? Why put our lives in jeopardy? He said, I die daily. I die daily. We understand that Christ calls us to take up our cross and deny ourselves every day. What does that mean? That means you put your life to death so that you can live for Jesus. And they did that. They did that. He talks about fighting with the beast at Ephesus. Was this literal? Or was it metaphorical? We have no other record of the apostle facing the beast at Ephesus. But that was a common practice in that day by the Romans. They would take people and they would put them in the Colosseum and they would give them a shield and they would give them a sword and then they would let the lions or the tigers go and they would have to fight. Read some stories about that. Some of you would find really interesting and some of you would find really gross and disturbing, so I'll not share them, but you can research this anytime you want. These men would be facing wild beasts, literal wild beasts, in a fight for their lives. And if you die, you die. And if you live, you're rewarded and set free. So it could be that he literally faced that. There's plenty of historical precedent to say so. And I'm just going to say this. If somebody arrested Paul and put him in the Colosseum against a lion or a tiger or a bear, oh my, it doesn't matter what it was. If God wasn't done with him yet, I believe God would give him the victory. Don't you? I mean, he was stoned and left for dead and got up out of the rocks, right? I mean, he endured so much that would kill any normal person, but God wasn't done with him yet. And if God stopped the mouths of the lions for Daniel, he could stop the mouths of the lions for the apostle. If he could deliver the lion and the bear in the hands of young David, he could do that for the apostle too. So it could very well be literal, or it could be metaphorical. That also makes a lot of sense because he says, if I fought with the beast at Ephesus, and then he goes on and says, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Now listen to this. Don't be deceived. Don't be caused to leave safety. Don't be led away from truth or virtue. Or we might say, don't be seduced by lies. Why? Because evil communications, this word communication is the word for homily. It actually has a lot to do with speech, what you say. So don't be seduced by false teaching. Don't be seduced by false teaching because evil communications corrupt good morals or behavior or moral habits. So this is a great proverbial truth. We can apply this to a lot of things. Be careful who you are around. Desires are born of influence. You need to be careful who your influences are, but especially when it comes to biblical teaching. Be careful. Because the wrong kind of communication, the wrong homily, the wrong preaching and teaching will corrupt the way you live your life. You guys see that? In other words, your beliefs determine your behaviors, and who's teaching you will impact your beliefs. So some of you are already thinking, well, how do we know to trust what you're saying, preacher? And what do I say? Be a Berean. Search the scriptures. Listen, I have never asked you to take my word for it, and I never will. And if I do, you can just go ahead and run me on out of here. Trust the scriptures. Search the scriptures. See what God says. So why risk our lives? Because Christ is dead and risen again. And if he's not, then what's the point? Verse 32, if the dead rise not, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. This is the sentiment that God gave Israel in Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22, 12 and 13 says, and in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. God sent prophets to Israel and said, repent, because judgment is coming. You're going to be carried away captive. And he was trying to call them to repentance, to repent for their sin, to weep over their sin, to confess their sin, to be sorrowful and mourn over their sinfulness. But they didn't do that. They said, listen, if we're going to die anyway, we might as well live it up. And isn't that the attitude of the world today? Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die. Friend, if there's sin in your life, confess it. We have much to enjoy and rejoice in the Lord, but we need to be rejoicing in the Lord and not in our sin. Verse 33, don't be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Verse 34, awake to righteousness. This is a great place in the sermon for a verse that says awake. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Awake to what is right, awake as is right, and don't go on sinning. There are people, specifically in the church, who do not have the knowledge of God. Check this out. He says to the church, I speak this to your shame. If there are people in the church who don't have the knowledge of God, that's a shame for the whole church. You say, well, no, that's your job, preacher. It's your job to teach. It's your job to preach. Yes, so that we're all equipped to do that work. It's the pastor's job to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, but we're all supposed to be involved in the work of the ministry. It's my job to be a disciple who makes disciples so that you can be disciples who make disciples too. We're all supposed to be faithful men and women who are teaching other faithful men and women so that we can teach faithful men and women. You guys with me? In other words, yeah, it's my job, but it's your job too. And if the church has people that don't have the knowledge of God, it's a shame to everybody. So what do? Wake up! Awake to righteousness and don't go on sinning. When you see there's a deficiency in your walk with Christ, repent, confess, and depend on the Lord day by day to walk with him and live like your Savior's alive. Live like your Savior's alive. I'm so thankful that we serve a risen Savior and that we get to walk with him and we get to serve him. And I look at the willingness of these people to hazard their lives, to go through anything, to follow Jesus. And they were willing to risk it all. They were willing to jeopardize their lives because they knew Christ had risen again. So this morning, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We're going to prepare for a song this morning. In their culture and in many cultures in the world today, to be baptized means to be completely cut off from your family. Can I give you some encouragement today? To follow Jesus and be baptized will cost you nothing here in Muldrow, Oklahoma today. As a matter of fact, most people in this community would still rejoice that you're choosing to walk with Jesus. It'll cost you nothing. Following Jesus today is not going to jeopardize your life like it did the apostles and those in Corinth in that day. Following Jesus today is not going to cause you to be in danger of probably much of anything today. So if it was worth it to jeopardize your life, to jeopardize your livelihood then, how much more is it worth it today? Amen. Awake to righteousness. Don't continue in sin, but live for the one who died for you and rose again. Live like Jesus is alive. He's convicting your heart. You come while we sing.